Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John is the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to go to chapter 10. We're going to start at verse number 1. And I love to hear those pages turning. That means you have your Bible with you today. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Good. This is what God's Word says, and this is Jesus talking here. He says this, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, once again, as we meditate on the scripture of your son Jesus talking to his disciples, Father, as your representative here, Father, it's important, it is of utmost importance that as your representative and as a teacher that I get the truth right here this morning, Lord, that all the things that I speak be exactly what you want me to say. Father God, I hide behind the cross and just ask that as words pour forth from my mouth here this morning, they will be exactly what you want me to say. Father, I consider it a privilege to be one of yours and chosen by you to be here in front of this church here at Beech Grove. Father, may I decrease and may you increase. At the end of this message, may your name be glorified in all things. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are in this message, this new series of false teachers and false religions and false doctrines. And when we speak of the church, because that's who who Satan wants to attack, when we speak of the church, we're going to look at it in four different ways. One is the church is global. It's the whole church. It's the whole church in the whole world, the church that Jesus Christ had started. When we start narrowing that down, we can get down to different denominations within that church. We can narrow it down even further into local congregations like we have here at Beech Grove Christian Church. But then the church is not only global, it's not only denominational, it's not only local, it's also personal. There wouldn't be a church if there wasn't you. We are all members of the church, of the body here at Beech Grove Christian Church. So the church is global, denominational, local, and personal. And I'll say this, Satan wants to bring us down. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy that which Jesus is trying to establish. And he wants to do that from within. Remember last week we talked about Satan's mode of operation. His mode of operation is deceit. He's going to try to put doubt in our minds. I'm going to use a little analogy here this morning, and let's see how well it works. If you have your bulletin, I want you to look at the front cover of your bulletin for a few seconds. Just look at the front cover. Okay? All right. Now, you've looked at the front cover. I want you to turn it over where you cannot see the front cover any longer. Okay? No peeking. Here's the test. On the front cover of the bulletin is a picture of this church. In that picture, is there also a car in the picture? And if there is, what color is it? Is there a car in the picture on the church? Okay. Some of you are saying no. Some of you are saying yes. To those of you that say no, I ask this. Are you sure? To those of you that say yes, I ask this. Are you sure? Some of you are thoroughly convinced one way or the other that there is or is not a car in that picture, and you know what the answer is. But to some of you, I have put doubt in your mind, haven't I? You don't know if there's a car in that picture or not, and you are dying to turn that bulletin over right now to find out. You can turn the bulletin over. There is no car in the picture. But the purpose of that little exercise was this. I put doubt in your mind. Was there a car or wasn't there? I ask a simple question. Are you sure? Sort of like the way Satan tells Christians, did God really say? Did God really say? When individual people like us, when we start to doubt, then the local congregation starts to doubt. When the local congregation starts to doubt, the denomination, if it's part of a denomination, they start to doubt. When the denomination starts to doubt, what happens is the whole church begins to fall apart. Satan is very clever with his questioning. Did God really say? Is there a car in that picture or not? Are you sure? Just by me saying, are you sure, put a little bit of doubt in everybody's mind. That's the ploy that Satan is going to use in each and every one of us to try to get us to doubt the things that are written in this book. And trust me, he has a very clever plan. And we're going to go over a couple steps of that plan here this morning. Actually, he has a five-step plan to try to bring the church down, and he wants to bring the church down from within. The people and the other cults and other religions and those things that are outside of here are not as much of a threat to the church as what the threat is from the people within the church. That's where the error begins, and that's where the false doctrines begin. It begins as a simple doubt, and it blossoms into something great. It actually blossoms into apostasy. What we're going to do here this morning is, in the book of Revelation, there are, at the beginning in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven churches. Now, rest assured, we're not going to go through all seven of them. We're only going to cover two of them here this morning. And if you want to go there let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is the very last book in your Bible. Revelation chapter 2. And what I'm going to do here this morning is, with the Lord's help, we're going to unfold Satan's plan to try to bring down the church from within. Just a little background on the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, which is now, it's still an island in the Mediterranean Sea. He was given a revelation. So many people call this book the book of Revelations. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation. It was just one revelation. An extremely long one, but just one revelation. And part of that revelation was he was told to take seven letters to seven churches. And what we find out is this. Let's just do a little bit of history and a little bit of numbers in our mind. The seven letters to these seven churches were written to churches that were founded somewhere between the year 55 AD and 65 AD. Some by Paul, some by some of Paul's followers. The revelation that was given to John was given in about the year 95 AD. That means this, that five of these seven letters, which are reprimanding the churches for being doing the wrong things, those churches went into error in as little as 30 to 40 years after being founded. It doesn't take Satan long to start his work. It doesn't take him long to start his work. As you look through chapters 2 and 3, and you don't have to do that right now, there are seven churches mentioned. Two of those churches God did not reprimand. One was at the church of Smyrna, and the other was the church at Philadelphia. These churches were doing right things. They had no bad points. They were not reprimanded by God. So we're not going to talk about those two churches. But we are going to talk about the other five, specifically two of them today. And what we're going to find in these letters is this. We're going to see Satan's plan unfolding of how he brings the church down from within. Now you might say, well, Mike, aren't these just seven letters to seven churches? And the answer to that is yes. In their purest form, that's what they are. But we're going to look a little bit deeper into them and figure out, here's how Satan starts his work, and it progresses until we get to the seventh church, and we're going to see how deadly Satan can be in a very, very short period of time. I'm going to start by reading Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to start with verse 1 through 7. And this is what God's word says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, if we were to read this, which we just did, there's actually five good traits about this church. And they are this. Trait number one, they toiled and they persevered and did not grow weary. That's a good thing for a church to be. Two, they did not tolerate evil men. Three, they tested those claiming to be apostles. Four, they endured for Christ's name's sake. And five, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we'll talk about the Nicolaitans here in a few minutes. Five good things about that church. If a church was like this today, we would say this. That church is alive and well. It's pretty vibrant. We will look at that church and say, that's the kind of church as a true believing Christian I would like to be a part of. However, they did have something wrong with them. And that something wrong will be our first fill in the blank in our bulletin. And it goes like this. The church at Ephesus did have a downfall. Their downfall was they lost their first love. They lost their first love. In my NIV translation Bible, it says this. You have forsaken your first love. You have lost your first love. The same thing. They lost their first love. In other words, the honeymoon was over. The joy was lost. The thrill was gone. They began to take God for granted. And this, my friends, is the first step in Satan's plan to bring down a church from within. And it doesn't appear harmful or even fatal at first. After all, they had five things going for them in their favor. Five things that were really good that could make a good, vibrant church. But they lost their first love. They start taking God for granted. Do you remember the day or the moment, and maybe you do, perhaps you don't, when you first became a believer? when you were first saved? I remember mine, and if my day was like your day, I was just full of this joy. Wow! God wants me in eternity. How exciting can that be? My eternity is secure. Jesus is my Savior. I had this new life about me. What happens to that? What happens to that joy? What happens to that excitement? And we find similar things happening in relationships. Husband and wife relationships. After being married so many years, maybe things aren't quite as exciting as they used to be in the first year or two that you got married. Or relationships with friends. Maybe things aren't as friendly and as close as what they were when you first met that person. But what about God? Should we treat God the same way? Should we get Him to the point where we start taking Him for granted, where we forget about that first love, where the thrill is gone and we kind of put Him on the back burner and we only bring Him out when times get tough? Uh-oh, God, this is going on in my life. I need You. I need You. I need to bring You out. I need You because this is happening. And then once that situation has been taken care of, okay, God, I kind of don't need You no more. I'm all set. And you kind of put Him back. The church at Ephesus had lost their first love. And that's what Satan is trying to do to each and every one of us in here. Have we lost our first love? I kind of give an analogy of like a Christmas toy. You know, when you were a youngster and you had that one toy that you were hoping for, boy, I hope it's under the tree. I hope when I wake up on Christmas morning, that toy's going to be there. And lo and behold, you wake up and there's that box and you rip that box and that paper open and there's that toy that you have wanted for all these months or years and you finally got it, or that bicycle, whatever it is, and you play with it and you play with it and you play with it, and it's your absolute most favorite toy till tomorrow when it's not your favorite toy anymore, and you go back to maybe something else. Or maybe the thrill lasts for a week or 2 weeks or something like that until that toy just isn't your favorite anymore, and all of a sudden it's in the bottom of the toy box or back stashed in the back of the closet because it's just not as exciting as what that toy used to be. Is that the way God is for us? Is that the way our relationship with Jesus Christ is to us? Is He on the back burner? Have we lost our first love? Well, folks, I'm here to tell you this. We can't lose our first love. We can't. Because once Satan has his foothold in us with this, then it goes to step two, then to step three, step four, and to step five. And it gets worse each step. We have to nip it in the bud at the beginning. We have to make sure that in all times and in all circumstances that we don't lose our first love. However, Jesus does say this in verse 7, that there was hope. Just in case we may have lost our first love and we want to get that back. He tells us two things, and actually I'm going to add a third one for our second fill in the blank in the bulletin. And that's this: there was hope. They could still overcome. Jesus encourages them here in verse 6, to remember, to repent, and this is the one that I've added, to repeat. They all begin with the letter R. He wants us to remember our first love. And once we remember our first love, He wants us to repent of those things that we have done. And then I threw in repeat, because I could almost guarantee this, that there might come a time in the future where we kind of lose our first love again, where God kind of gets put on the back burner and we kind of only pull Him back out. But Jesus says this: remember your first love. Remember that day. Remember those mountain experiences that we had with Him, where Jesus felt like He was so close you could just give Him a hug. And to repent of the things that we have done that may have ruined our relationship with Him, or at least come in the way of a relationship with Him. He tells us to remember, He tells us to repent, and I tell us all to repeat in case it happens again. So, What's Satan's first step in trying to bring the church down from within? He's going to try to get each and every one of us to lose our first love. Let's go to the next church and let's look at Satan's second point where he tries to bring the church down. And the second letter is actually to the church in Smyrna. And we're going to skip that one because they had no bad points against them. But let's go to the third letter, which is to the church in Pergamum, or Pergamus, depending on what translation Bible you have. And I'm going to be reading Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Now we got this church in Pergamum. Let's talk about a few things that he says in here first. In verse 12, I believe it is, verse 13, it says this, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Here's just a little bit of history, and maybe your commentary might say this. In the city of Pergamum, there was a very, very large statue throne built to the god Zeus. Now, if you know anything about Greek mythology, first of all, Greek mythology had many, multiple gods. And Zeus was the god of all gods in Greek mythology. And there in Pergamum, there was a throne built in honor, in memory, whatever you want to call it, of Zeus. And it was this giant throne that they would worship. So therefore, Jesus is saying in this letter, he says, let me get to the point here. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Satan is going to be a synonym for Zeus. Remember God's first commandment, "You shall have no other false gods before me." Any false god is going to be an enemy of God and therefore a tool that's going to be used by Satan. So he says this, "You have the throne of Zeus in your city," and that's going to be where Satan has his throne. Just to give you a little background, I wanted you to know that. But there were good traits in the church of Pergamum. Well, actually one, they remained true to his name and did not deny the faith. Those are good points to have if you're going to be a Christian, that you can hold true to his name and not deny the faith. Unfortunately, they did something very, very wrong, and it has to do with Balaam, the teachings of Balaam. So let's fill in the blank first in your bulletin, your third fill in the blank, and then we'll talk a little bit more about Balaam and the Nicolaitans. The downfall at the church in Pergamum was this. Their downfall was they compromised with the world. They compromised with the world. This is the second step in Satan's plan to let error and false doctrine come into a church. After all, when we let step one take hold, when the love of Christ goes out the church, the world comes into the church. There's not room in this church for both the world and for Christ. Somebody's going to reign. And I can tell you this, hopefully, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, the world is not coming into this church. We will let Jesus Christ be the leader of this church, and certainly not me. But we can't compromise. But the two-step plan, the step one is this. You lose your first love, and then you compromise with the world. Well, what do you mean by compromising? Well, Jesus says this, that you have held to the teachings of Balaam. If you would go back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, there was a prophet whose name was Balaam. And he taught the Israelites to intermarry with the Gentile, with people outside the Jewish community. If you know your Jewish law at all, all the Jewish people were told to do what? You marry within the Jewish community. That's who you marry. You marry people within your own tribe or your own community. They have to be a Jewish person. We don't want to have you going out and grab these Canaanite men and women as your spouse, because they're going to bring you down with their false teaching, with their false sets of worship, things like that. And that's exactly what Balaam was trying to do. And the analogy that Jesus is making is this. You are bringing people that are outside in the world into your church. And these people are becoming contagious. They are becoming contagious. Now, granted, I guarantee no matter what church you go into on a Sunday morning, there are going to be non-believers in that church. And that's okay. The problem Jesus had was this. These non-believers were being held in high esteem, and because of that, their teachings were becoming infectious to the rest of the church. Jesus says this back in the book of Luke, I believe it's chapter 6. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf, the whole batch, the whole lump. Just a little bit. You let a little bit get into the church, and what's going to happen is these teachings are going to become contagious. Now let's talk about the Nicolaitans. Back in the first letter to the book of Ephesus, he said, you do not practice the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But here at Pergamum, now they are embracing the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What does that mean? The Nicolaitans were doing this. They were perverting grace, and they were taking liberty and allowing sin to come into the church. Their motto would be something like this. Oh, go ahead. You can go ahead and sin. You can go ahead and do this. You can go ahead and do that because you are covered by grace. Go ahead and do it. Feel whatever it is that you want to do. Go ahead and do it, Cindy. Go ahead and do it, Lee. You can go ahead and do those things. It's okay. You're covered by grace. We'll just come back in here next Sunday and we'll just ask for forgiveness. But if you want to sin, go ahead. We're all going to mess up anyways. So just go ahead and do it. That is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And that's the kind of teaching that was coming into the church at Pergamum. And how does that happen? We let the world come in and we let the world try to start teaching us these things. It's actually believed that Nicolaitans was the teaching of a man named Nicholas. It is believed by Irenaeus, who is an early writer of the Christian church. Now, before I say this, remember, this is not scriptural. This is just the writing of somebody else. He believes that Nicholas was one of the seven chosen in the book of Acts, chapter 6, to wait tables. There were seven of them that were chosen because the disciples said, we need to focus our attention on the Word of God. We need to assign seven people to take care of the widows and the orphans and things like that. Nicholas was one of the people, and they believe that, Irenaeus believes that the teaching of Nicholas was this teaching of the Nicolaitans, which was bringing down the church from within. After all, if you get a person like Nicholas, who has been appointed by the church, but is very worldly, what's going to happen? He has good credentials. He comes in. He comes in kind of under the radar, doesn't he? People think he's going to be okay. But his teaching is going to lead people astray. What happens when you let the world in is this. The standard of holiness within the church starts going away. And isn't that what we need to stand for? We need to stand for holiness. We need to be a people that are set apart. Jesus Christ says this, that holiness means you are set apart to do what I need you to do. But what's happening is this. Satan is starting his plan, and you can see it working in churches, little individual churches, local churches, and you can see it working in big denominations, where Satan has first done this. The people have lost their first love. And then this, let's let the world come in. Let's let the world come in. And let's say that this is okay, or that's okay. See how innocent it sounds? It's okay that we allow people to do this. And I know what I'm going to say next is going to rub some people the wrong way, and I'm not going to say I'm sorry. But let's let women come in and pastor churches. It's okay. We can substantiate it by going to this other scripture. There's nothing wrong with homosexuality. It's okay. It's just an alternate lifestyle. Let's let it come on in. Let's do this. Oh, we don't have to sing hymns anymore. Let's just sing secular songs. I've been to a church that, are you ready for this? When it came offertory time, they played the song, some of you might know it or not. Remember the song Money by Pink Floyd? During the offering, they're playing Money by Pink Floyd. Now, that's really going to entice me to put a whole lot of cash in the offering basket. The point I'm trying to make is this. Churches are letting the world come in. We need to be separate. We are here for approximately an hour and a half, sometimes longer, from 11 to about 12:30, for 1.5 hours. Can't we be different and set apart for at least 1.5 hours a week and let the world take its best punches at us, which it's going to do for the other 166? They want to look like the world. Folks, I can tell you this. I don't want to look like the world. I want to look like Jesus Christ. I want this body of believers to represent and clearly represent what Jesus Christ stands for. And sometimes that means being very unpopular with the world. Jesus says this, if they hate you, remember this, they hated me first. We are not going to be popular people when we stand up for what we want to stand up for. But that's what's happening with churches. Let's just compromise. Let's do whatever. Let's let anybody in. And let's do kind of whatever we want. And as we get to the next three letters, which we'll talk about next week, we'll see how worse it can actually get. But my prayer this morning is this, that we never fall into the trap of step number one, which is we lose our first love. I don't know what that mountaintop experience for you is like, what that memory or what that joy or excitement is like for you when you first came to that full knowledge of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's where we all need to be, and that includes me. We need to continue to focus on that, and it gets back to probably something I said that the Bible says that we should pray continuously. How else are we going to be able to stay focused on Christ other than if we stay in a continuous mode of prayer? But even for the church at Pergamum, there was hope. They could still overcome if they did three things. If they could just remember, if they could just repent, and like Mike says, in case that happens again, let's repeat it. Let's go back and do it again, and let's do it again. Let's remember, let's repent, and let's repeat. First step in Satan's plan, he's going to get us to lose our first love. Once we do that, we're going to compromise with the world. Next week, we're going to talk about the three other letters in the book of Revelation that talks about Satan's final plan in steps 3, 4, and 5, which are going to ultimately bring a church, and you're not going to be able to tell the church from any other organization. Let's go to God in prayer.